The scripture that we are going to hear this morning is from Genesis in the 45th chapter. It is the story where Joseph's brothers are finally reconciled with Joseph. And I'm reading from the Message, which is more of a loose translation, but it kind of gives the feel for the passage. So Joseph couldn't hold himself in any longer, keeping up a front before his attendants. He cried out, "Leave! Clear out, everyone! Leave!" So there was no one with Joseph when he identified himself to his brothers. But his sobbing was so violent that the Egyptians couldn't help but hear him, and the news was soon reported to Pharaoh's palace. Joseph spoke to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father really still alive?" But his brothers couldn't say a word. They were speechless. They couldn't believe what they were hearing and seeing. "Come closer to me," Joseph said to his brothers. And they came closer. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But don't feel badly. Don't blame yourselves for selling me. God was behind it. God sent me here ahead of you to save lives. There has been a famine in the land now for 2 years. The famine will continue for 5 more years, and neither plowing nor harvesting will take place. God sent me on ahead to pave the way and make sure there was a remnant in the land, to save your lives in an amazing act of deliverance. So you see, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He sent me in place as a father to Pharaoh, put me in charge of his personal affairs, and made me ruler of all Egypt. Hurry back to my father. Tell him your son Joseph says, 'I am master of all of Egypt. Come as fast as you can and join me here. I'll give you a place in Goshen where you'll be close to me and your children and your grandchildren and your flocks and your herds and anything else you can think of. I'll take care of you there completely. There are still 5 more years of famine ahead, and I'll make sure that your needs are taken care of. You and everyone connected with you, you won't want for a thing. Look at me. You can see for yourselves, and my brother Benjamin can see for himself, that it's me, my own mouth, telling you all of this. Tell my father all about the high position I hold in Egypt. Tell him everything you've seen here. But don't take all day. Hurry up and get my father down here." Then Joseph threw himself on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he then kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And only then were his brothers able to talk with him finally. Here ends our reading from Scripture, may be a blessing for the church. Will you pray with me, please? Holy God, as we gather here today, we ask that your Spirit would move in this room, that my meager words might be heard in ways that I cannot make them, that they might become yours. Amen. So are people able to hear all right? Yeah? Okay. So we've heard the Message translation this morning, as I said, and it's really more of a paraphrase than a translation, a more contemporary rendering, and it conveys the kind of emotion of the drama. And indeed, there is drama. Joseph, you will remember, was despised by his brothers. He was their father's favorite, and his brothers were irked by the little brat. So they threw him in an empty well, and when a caravan came by, they sold him, and he was carried off to Egypt. Meanwhile, Joseph's brothers took his famous coat, drenched it in animal blood, presented it to his father back home, and old Jacob was left to surmise that poor Joseph had been killed and eaten by a wild beast. Poor Jacob, was inconsolable and moaned that he would mourn his son until the day he died. The story then moved to Egypt, where Joseph, despite some setbacks, finally advanced until he was second in command only to Pharaoh. One of the things that Joseph got promoted so greatly for was his ability to interpret dreams. One time, Pharaoh dreamed about 7 fat cows coming out of the Nile, and then 7 gaunt cows. They came out of the Nile too and swallowed up the fat ones. Then he dreamed of 7 plump ears of grain growing on a stalk, and then 7 thin and blighted ears. Pharaoh was troubled, and Joseph was called to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And Joseph told Pharaoh that the dreams predicted 7 years of great plenty in the land, but that they would then be followed by 7 years of devastating famine. Joseph told Pharaoh that he should set aside 1/5 of the produce in each of the good years, and that way there would be more than enough stored up for the famine. Pharaoh had been impressed with Joseph and relieved that Egypt would now be saved, that Pharaoh then put Joseph in charge. Things unfolded just as Joseph had predicted. After 7 years of plenty, the years of famine began. And indeed, the famine was in every country. But in Egypt, the storehouses were full and were opened for the people to buy grain. And indeed, there was enough to sell to the neighboring countries. And at this point, Jacob and Joseph's brothers come back into the story. Jacob hears that there is grain in Egypt and sends his sons to buy some. Of course, unbeknownst to them, the person in Egypt with whom they must deal is Joseph. It's been many years, and Joseph's brothers do not recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them. And he learns from them that his father, old Jacob, is still alive. Now, Joseph toys with his brothers for a while. He calls them spies. He sends them back home while he holds one of them as a hostage. He even hides money in their bag so they will look like thieves, not once but twice. And through all of this, there are various conversations and meals together between Joseph and his brothers. And all the while, Joseph is having a hard time controlling his joy and affection. He keeps tricking them nonetheless, but he has a hard time not revealing himself. Sometimes he has to leave the room and weep. He is so overcome. Finally, we arrive at this morning's scene. Joseph cannot contain himself any longer. He sends his attendants out of the room. He attempts to reveal himself to his brothers, but at first he is sobbing so much he can't even talk. Finally, he makes himself understood. He says, "I am Joseph." And then he asks, "Is my father really still alive?" Joseph's brothers are so dumbfounded they cannot even speak. Joseph calls them close, and he explains everything to them, and the family now is back together again. And at one point, Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But don't feel badly. Don't blame yourselves for selling me. God was behind it. God sent me ahead of you to save lives. There has been a famine in the land now for 2 years. The famine will continue for 5 more years, neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me on ahead to pave the way and make sure there was a remnant in the land to save your lives in an amazing act of deliverance. So you see, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He set me in place as a father to Pharaoh, put me in charge of his personal affairs, and made me ruler of all of Egypt." Now, while everything ends up rather nicely in this story, this last statement bothers me a lot. "Don't be sorry about all that nasty stuff you guys did to me," says Joseph. "It was God's doing. It was part of God's plan. It was all for the good. Just think, if you hadn't thrown me in the well and sold me into slavery, Egypt and Canaan would have starved to death. And why, you guys, if you didn't hate me so much and treat me so badly, there wouldn't be any chosen people left. No great nation as numerous as the stars, and no one to occupy the promised land. Well, if you guys hadn't been such boneheads, God's whole project would have been wrecked. Really, is that our theology? Everything works according to God's plan. Everything turns out for the best, or at least everything works out the way that God designs it. It's an understandable theology, to be sure. I certainly want to believe that in the end, all things end well. I certainly want to believe that someone bigger than I has a grip on things. And it's certainly a theology that we can find in places in the Old Testament. For the Old Testament writers were committed to the full sovereignty of God, and that meant that they needed to have an explanation for when things went wrong, like the Babylonian exile. God promised David's kingdom would last into eternity. Then Nebuchadnezzar smashed it to the ground. Conversely, they needed an explanation for cases like Joseph and his brothers, when evil seemed to lead to good. Interwoven in the ancient biblical narrative are these two complementary strategies. Everything was indeed in God's hands, so sometimes God would use people like the Babylonians to punish the people when they got off track. And the promises would then still be kept. But there would be detours principally because of the people's wickedness. Or sometimes, as in the story of Joseph and his brothers, people would do horrible things, but they were actually part of God's plan and actually caused good ends. It's a satisfying theology in that there are very few loose ends. What may appear as chaos one way or another is the working out of God's plan. But in the end, is it really satisfying? First of all, it's still a little random. In one case, people are punished for their evil. In another, they are told that their evil saved the day. And let's be honest, neither one of those feels just right. Now, this is not just a modern criticism either. Job rejected the idea that his suffering happened because of bad things he did. And at the end of that story, God says that Job was right. And perhaps many of us are also revolted, certainly resist the way that some people today evoke God's control or providence to explain the most horrific of events. Last week, the journalist James Foley was beheaded by an ISIS terrorist. And who among us would want to say that Foley was punished for his evil? Who among us would want to say that the terrorist's actions were actually God's hand in making things work out for the best for Foley and his family in some way that we cannot see? On August 9th, white police officer Darren Wilson shot Michael Brown, an unarmed black teenager in Ferguson, Missouri. And while the facts of the case have not yet been adjudicated, who among us is ready to say either that Michael Brown was being punished by God for his evil, or that the whole thing was all right because it was part of God's plan? On the 31st of July in Brockton, 12-year-old Nazair Nunes Escobar was trying out the rollerblades he had just gotten for his 12th birthday when he was struck by a truck and killed. And who among us wants to say that the child was being punished for his evil deeds, or that God caused the truck to run him over because God had a plan? We step onto a very slippery slope when we chalk up everything to providence, do we not? Do we not risk too easy and simplistic answers to the complex questions and situations with which life presents us? Do we not risk blaming the innocent or conversely saying that the great horrors in the world are all God's plan? And yet, as people of faith, do we not hold firm to the notion that God is involved in our lives and in existence itself? It is a conundrum, perhaps the greatest conundrum of our faith. Joseph stood face to face with his brothers after all those years. There was a lot of history between them. It was complex and hurtful, to be sure. Jacob seems to, back in the old days, shown preference for Joseph, which often creates envy in families. Joseph seems to have been a spoiled brat. Joseph's brothers seem to have been quick to take offense and certainly did not handle the family dysfunction with maturity. In short, they were a good American family. All of these things and the happenstances of life contributed to painful and troubling events. And life went on. Despite everything, Joseph did well in Egypt. His family in Canaan seems to have kept on going, though the grief, pain, and guilt also seems to have followed them. And then, in the midst of a famine, comes a chance reunion. In the end, the family is saved from starvation. There is a movement toward reconciliation. Maybe all's well that ends well in this story. But you know, the story didn't have to end the way it did. It could have ended much worse. And even the way that it ended, there remained all those years of grief and pain and separation. It's not a fairy tale. So if I could write the scene in the story when the brothers unite, I would want to include those threads. In my version, Joseph would still be overjoyed to see his brothers. He would weep that this impossible reunion has come to pass. But then I would give a slightly longer version of his words. Not too long, so worry not. After all the formalities, I would have Joseph say something like, "What a wonderful day this is. I never thought I would see my brothers, much less my father again. It's been so long, and so much has happened. And in many ways, it's been really hard. I've missed you all so much. And I want you to know that I forgive you for what you did to me, and I hope that you can forgive the way I acted too. This has been so painful. Life is so complicated. I wish we could do things over. But I guess God doesn't give us that opportunity. But God has been with us. I'm sure of that. Even when we make a mess out of things, God is with us. Even when the worst things in the world happen in life, God is with us, and God can even help us make the best out of a bad situation, whether we cause it or whether it just happens. Sometimes, with God's help, we can make lemonade out of lemons. And we're a lucky bunch, I guess. Having the family back together after all those lemons sure feels like a lot of lemonade. But even before everything turned out this way, I know I was strengthened by God. I found the strength to endure and even thrive. And I sure couldn't have done that by myself. You know what, brothers? I've come to believe that there are two or three miracles that are always with us. God's presence, even in the deepest depths of trouble, and the power of love and forgiveness. Even with these, life won't work out perfectly. But with them, we can make life the best we can. God's presence, love, and forgiveness. Without them, would we have ever found one another again? I fear to think, brothers, where we would be without them. And to you, my friends, brothers and sisters, I fear to think where we would be without them. God's presence, love, and forgiveness. Amen.